We turn to the second part of the Canons of Dort tonight. We finish the first set of doctrine, which is about election. And we finished that up last week. And now we're going to begin the second head of doctrine, which is on the doctrine of the atonement. Or as you see there in the title, the death of Christ and the redemption of men. Tonight, Articles 1 and 2. Let's look at those together. I'll read the first one here for all of us. The punishment which God's justice requires. From Article 1 in the second head of doctrine. The punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just, and His justice requires, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, that our sins committed against His infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. And then Article 2, the satisfaction made by Christ, all of us saying together, since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He hath been pleased in His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. So the material from Articles 1 and 2 from the canons this evening, from the second head of doctrine, which we begin tonight, and you'll want to turn that with me now to Galatians 3. The doctrine of particular or definite atonement we begin to consider this evening. Some people think that as Reformed Christians, we hold this doctrine because it follows inexorably in a logical fashion from the doctrine of election. Has been, over the years, something that I've heard a number of times. I don't know how often any of you have had discussions about God's sovereign grace and salvation with fellow believers, but this is often the sort of argument that I hear. You Calvinists believe that we're elect, and okay, there's lots of business in the Word of God about election, okay, I got that, predestination, we may disagree, but You're at least making somewhat of a biblical argument, or at least trying to do it there. But then you start talking about definite atonement or limited atonement and say that Jesus only died for His elect, and it's obvious that this position you hold is only due to the fact that you cannot help but think that if God chose to save some, election, right? He sends His Son to live and die for those elect. So it follows logically and necessarily for you Reformed Christians that if election is true, so also limited or definite atonement is true. Well, I would say, yes, it is logical. It does make sense. I would very readily admit that it makes no sense at all for God the Father in eternity past to elect some to be saved in Jesus Christ and then to send His Son to save many more beyond that number. That wouldn't make any sense at all. But that aside, you won't find that argument. I mean, that's a logical argument, but you're not going to find that in Scripture. Not in so many words. What we especially want to do tonight is look to the Word of God, and we'll be using Galatians 3 in particular to do this, to see that simply by virtue of what Jesus did, it is certain that His death atoned for the sins of particular people. Yes, the elect. That He meant to save them, that that's what He did, He accomplished it. It doesn't make redemption possible. It was finished at the cross, where He became a curse for us. The sermon title taken from our passage tonight, He became a curse for us. Let's read the living and holy Word of God from Galatians 3, starting at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not a faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The word of God from Galatians 3, and may His Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, there is no truth more central to the Christian faith than this, that Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world and died to save sinners. People may get confused about many other doctrines, about predestination and reprobation, about the perseverance of the saints and so on. But of course, no one can get mixed up about the death of Christ, right? Wrong. People routinely get mixed up about the death of Christ. As important, as central as this doctrine is to the Christian faith, it is a doctrine over which there is much disagreement. There has been throughout church history, and there is even today. Professing believers can be and most definitely have been confused on the nature of the atonement which Jesus Christ came to this world to perform. We believe, let me just say it at the outset, give you a sense very briefly of what we believe about the atonement. Of course, that word atonement, children, big fancy biblical word maybe, not a word you normally use, boys and girls, but if you look at the word atonement, you often may hear people explain it as at-one-ment, right? It looks that way, at-one-ment. God and sinners, between whom there is this great chasm, right? They're alienated from one another, even enemies, right? Because of our rebellion and sin. God does something to cancel that divide, that division between God and sinners. He does something to bring us at one mint, right? To bring us together, to reconcile us to Himself. And of course, He did that in Jesus Christ. What we believe about that work of God in His Son Jesus, the atoning work of Jesus, is that He, the Son of God, lived and died as our substitute in order to satisfy, very important word, satisfy the justice of God. Not only by all of His obedience under the law, but by suffering the penalty and curse of the law, which we sinners deserve, thereby reconciling us to God, obtaining for us the forgiveness of our sins, and perfect righteousness unto everlasting life. That is, in a nutshell, what we believe about the atonement, the definite, accomplished, redemptive work of our Savior Jesus. We often call this view penal substitution. That's the fancy language that theologians will give it. Penal coming from the word for penalty. For us to be delivered from God's wrath, the judgment we deserve for our sins, somebody had to take the penalty. Well, we have a substitute that took the penalty in our place. Penal substitution. That's what we believe as Reformed Bible-believing Christians. There are other views, of course. I won't go into all of them. Let me just mention a couple. There's the moral influence view of the atonement. Moral influence, which has nothing to do with Christ actually satisfying God's wrath against our sin, but instead simply holds that the cross was the way that God showed His love for sinners, entering into our suffering, right? Being sympathetic with us and coming down to earth and having His Son die in some sense for us, but in what sense would He die for us? simply to win us over to God, to show us his great love, the great lengths he would go to in order to win us over to God, that we might return love to God. That's the moral influence view, very popular in the early church at different points. There's the governmental view, another view that has nothing to do with the actual satisfaction of God's justice. The governmental view says, God could have forgiven our sins entirely apart from the death of Christ. I hope you would never say such a thing. I've heard professing Christian people say this before. They think they're honoring God by saying he can do whatever he wants, and if he wants to save us apart from the work of Christ, he certainly could have done that. We say no. That's right. We actually say no, he could not have saved us in any way. I won't get into all of that, but having chosen to save sinners, it had to be done in a way that accorded with God's justice. Well, the governmental view doesn't say Jesus satisfied God's justice. God could have forgiven our sins and saved us any old way, I mean, without doing anything really. But he had his son die so that God might demonstrate how serious he is about his law. Governmental theory. He upholds his government of the universe, his rule over human beings, right? He upholds that government by showing the wages of sin are death. Look what Jesus suffered. No satisfaction, no dying in place of sinners, but simply showing us how serious God is about his moral order. Well, these are not biblical views of the atonement. But I could go on and on. There are many others. I've said enough, but you get the point. There are all sorts of different views out there about what happened at the cross. What was it meant to accomplish? And of course, in our day, friends, I'm sure many of you could state this without any difficulty, without any hesitation. What most Bible-believing evangelical Christians believe is very simply this: that the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was meant to save each and every sinner. Maybe that ever lived in some way or another. Even if it is realized that his death doesn't accomplish this, that is what it was intended to do. Arminian teaching is what I'm talking about. That Christ died for each sinner in the same way and made it possible for any and all of them to be saved if they will only believe. Repent of their sin and believe in Christ. And of course, you know the proof text, right? You all know it. What is it? Yeah, John 3:16, right? Absolutely. It's in the bag, right? No argument. You can't go on. Listen to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life, shall not perish but have eternal life. You don't perish for your sin. You have eternal life because God sent his Son, right? To save those who will believe. And we would agree, that's true. But the argument goes, Jesus did his part for everyone. God loved the world. That's everyone, right? It must be. That must mean that Jesus intended to save each and every sinner in the world. Of course, I would argue, and I will return to this verse on another occasion, Lord willing, I would argue that the verse says nothing about exactly what sinners Jesus meant to save by his atoning work on the cross. But that's the critical text for Arminian belief. God loved the world so much he gave Jesus to be the Savior of all people, but salvation is only to be obtained by those who repent of sin and believe on Christ and actually receive that salvation that he's obtained for everyone. That's the Arminian teaching that I want to very systematically reject this evening and demonstrate from Scripture is not honoring to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Should be noted from that passage in John 3:16 that the verse says nothing of God's intention to save each and every person. Moreover, if it were God's intention to save each and every sinner in the world, the obvious problem is he fails to do it. And who can possibly sit comfortably with that idea? God means to save everyone, but doesn't accomplish this plan. Friends, God's redemptive plan in Christ is a victory, completely. No ifs, ands, buts about it. We want to honor him, bring praise and glory to his name as the perfect Savior through this doctrine of definite atonement, particular redemption. What we especially want to consider tonight is that God sent his Son into the world to accomplish redemption for us. Again, not to make it possible, not merely to make it available to anyone who wants it. No, God sent his Son to save, and nothing will frustrate his purpose to do just that. Nothing could make him fail to accomplish that plan to redeem a specific people that he elected in his Son and gave to his Son to be redeemed. The most basic reason for this view is simply that Jesus fully paid for our sins at the cross. That is really, election aside, the whole doctrine of definite atonement could be made by careful attention to the teaching in the Scriptures about redemption. What it means for Jesus to have his blood shed to pay for our sins. There's no way that this could have been done for some sinners who are in the end going to suffer for their sins under God's everlasting judgment. Do you appreciate that? If Jesus died to save each and every, he actually suffered for all of them. And that means there are going to be many, many sinners in hell who are suffering for sins that have already been paid for by the blood of Christ. That's a huge problem. I don't know if that occurs to you, but we'll return to that in a few minutes. Article 1 in the second head of doctrine should help us remember that the death of our Lord Jesus is not only about God's mercy. This is where Christians always want to run with the teaching of the gospel and the death of Christ. This is about God's love and mercy and grace toward sinners. Yes! But it is critical that we appreciate that the cross is about God's justice. In fact, God's merciful forgiveness of all of our sins is only possible because Christ Jesus died under the just judgment of God for our sins, satisfying God's justice in our place. So let's think for a moment here from Article 1 about this teaching about the justice of God. I want to read it again with you. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. There's the justice of God. What does it mean, children, for God to be just? It means that he does right. We have the synonym, a word that means the same thing as God's justice. His righteousness, very much the same thing. Maybe not identical, but in any case, those words are rather interchangeable. God reveals in his word that he is just. And notice in Article 1, his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished. Not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul. Friends, that's what we want to think about here, first of all, this first point. The curse sinners deserve is everlasting death. That's what we understand we deserve through the justice of God. Death. Everlasting death. Again, the curse sinners deserve for our sins is everlasting death of body and soul under the justice of God's wrath. Paul says in Romans 6:23, many of you know the verse, the wages of sin is death, right? What do we deserve to receive from God if he were paying up Wages, right? That's why Paul uses the word. What have we merited by the way we live? We've merited death. Those are the wages that God would be right and just to pay us. Since our works are wicked, God will repay us sinners accordingly. And the payment we should receive is death, not only the death of the body, but death of body and soul in hell. It's not the most pleasant thing to think about, friends, but we have to think for just a moment this evening about the doctrine of hell, about damnation, that's ultimately the curse for our sins. And that's what Paul is talking about. In Galatians 3, we should not understand this curse that he's talking about here as simply physical death. He's talking about the physical death of Christ. He mentions the cross. He says that's where Jesus delivered us from the curse, right? He became a curse for us. When? When he hung on that tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul quotes Deuteronomy again there. So Paul is certainly talking about the physical death of Jesus on the cross. That was God's curse poured out on his son for the redemption of sinners. I bring that up simply to make the point that curse is obviously death. But what I want you to understand is that it's definitely more than physical death. Notice verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Well, Paul tells us that we're cursed if we don't obey God perfectly. But what is that curse? It's death. We know that Adam, when he sinned, the wages of his sin was death. Just as God warned, after Adam rebelled, God came to him in the garden and said, "From dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return." Physical death. No question about it. The curse entails the death of the body. But it's much worse. And the full reality of that curse of death is taught nowhere as clearly and as fully as it is by our Lord Jesus. Physical death, yes, but friends, he makes it so very clear in Mark 9:48, where he says that in hell, the worm does not die, and the fires are not quenched. They never go out. They burn on and on and on without end. Awful imagery there of hell. He makes it so clear that it is everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. The wicked are finally going to be judged and sent into everlasting punishment, body and soul. Jesus makes a similar point in Matthew 25, the end of that chapter, where he says that sinners will go into eternal punishment. What does he mean by eternal? He means that it never ends. The punishment never ends. Listen to what we hear one of the angels say in Revelation 14. A couple of you have gone through that book with me this last year, but I'm going to quote from Revelation 14, verse 9 and following. "Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" And notice Revelation 14:11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Some who hold to the view of annihilation will say, well, that just means they've been destroyed and the smoke just keeps going up from their ashes. No, that's not what it means at all. Listen to the full verse, Revelation 14:11. "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Not the smoke of their ashes, but of their torment. And listen to the rest of the verse. "And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, these worshipers of the beast, they're those who belong to the devil. Now, not to get into all of the language there of Revelation 14, but the point, I hope you it dawns on you, the point is very clear. The wicked will suffer forever. They will have no rest. If they were annihilated, they're not in the anguish of torment night and day. But the scripture says clearly, not only that their smoke goes up forever, the smoke of their torment, but they have no rest day or night, these wicked enemies of God and of His church. Friends, the point is not simply that we deserve this severe punishment and penalty for our sins, but that God's justice demands that sin be punished this way. Now, I know in the first point I said that this is the punishment we deserve. Let me just augment that a little bit. God's justice demands that our sins be punished with this punishment. For all of us, for all of our sin. This is what God's justice requires. Everlasting punishment under His infinite wrath, body and soul, without end, suffering, the torment of God's wrath. It is awful. We don't like to think about it very often, to turn to that subject of damnation in hell. It's understandable, but occasionally, friends, we must seriously consider what God says in His Word about His hatred of sinners. It's not evil, His hatred of sinners. It's right and it's just. His anger and wrath that we not only deserve, but which His perfectly holy and righteous character demand that these sinners be punished in such a way. It shows us the justice and holiness of our God, which is terrible. Make no bones about it. It is awful. Why should we consider such morbid, perhaps even terrifying things this evening? Friends, because we think too lightly of our sins. We hear God's law, we confess our sins. Routinely, we do it every Lord's Day morning here at Providence Reformed Church. We're so thankful we've been delivered from judgment. But do you actually think personally of what it is you deserve for your sins? What you have been delivered from by the work of Jesus Christ, through the grace of God. We need to think more on not just our sins, but what we truly do merit for them, what we deserve, and what God's justice demands, not only because it should humble us sinners because of our sin, but it should humble us before the holiness of our God. We sinners are by nature utterly despicable and loathsome in His holy sight. Do you feel that? Do you sense that about yourself? Not that He does loathe you, but that that truly is what you deserve, and that God would be right to hand you over to everlasting torment of body and soul. As horrific as that curse will be, friends, on the wicked, it is justly merited by their sins and unbelief. And in His glorious kingdom, God will be praised by both the angels and the saints for His just judgment against His enemies. That section in Revelation 14 goes on into chapter 16, and listen to what the angels and the saints praise God for there in chapter 16, verse 5. John says he heard an angel say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they, the wicked, have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Notice they're praising God for the terrible outpouring of His wrath on His enemies. And then John hears voices at the altar, and those are the saints saying, "Yes, Lord, God the Almighty. True and just are your judgments." Horrific, awful, terrible judgments. But He is good. He's that good. He is that perfectly holy and righteous and just. And He will be praised for it in eternity. Remember that this is what you and I deserve, friends. If we are in Christ, we've been delivered from it, but may we often turn to these things, even the doctrine of hell, and be humbled to remember what we deserve, what God thinks of our sin, and what Jesus suffered in our place. Yes, it is this curse, everlasting for mortals. Not everlasting for Jesus. It's not everlasting suffering for him. It happened in a moment on the cross. But nevertheless, there he bore in body and soul the infinite weight of God's sin, wrath against our sin. And that is the only reason we are delivered from the curse of God's wrath. Only because of Christ, not because of anything we do. And that's what Articles 1 and 2 bring to our attention next. Article 1 ends by saying that this eternal punishment that we deserve, body and soul, under God's wrath, in which his justice demands that we suffer, we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Notice how Article 2 begins. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has sent his Son to do it for us, right? That's what Article 2 goes on to say. What we want to think about very briefly this evening is that idea here in Articles 1 and 2 that we cannot in any way even begin to satisfy for our sins in such a way as to deliver ourselves from the punishment we deserve. And so, the second point. We cannot deliver ourselves from God's wrath by anything we do. Notice I list a couple of three options here. By anything we do, not by our obedience, not by our suffering, not even by our faith. Now, this might be so obvious to you that you would think it doesn't need any explanation at all, but it really does, friends. This is precisely where Christians get so mixed up about what secures our eternal salvation from the wrath of God. Now, no true believers are going to say that we deliver ourselves by our obedience. That's the very point Paul's making in Galatians 3. Notice again verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law, that would be our own obedience, are under a curse. It's hopeless. You can't deliver yourselves from the wrath of God, the punishment for your sins, and bring yourself in right standing with God by your obedience to the law. Paul says, anyone who tries to do it will be cursed. For it is written, quoting Deuteronomy there in verse 10, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Perfect ongoing obedience. Paul didn't make it up. He's quoting Deuteronomy. God made it clear to Israel all along that what he requires for his justice to be satisfied is that human beings made in his image render to him perfect, perpetual, personal obedience under his law. That's what his justice demands. And anyone who falls short in the least is under a curse. Again, the justice of our God, you see it there so plainly, I hope. Any obedience that we might possibly render to God under his law is stained by so many sins that that obedience is worthless to begin with. How could we ever think that any amount of our obedience could deliver us from God's judgment? In verse 11, Paul goes on to say, it is evident that no one is justified before God, that is made right with God by the law. By our own obedience under the law, no one will be made right. I don't need to belabor the point. It's pretty clear. Paul's very emphatic about it. Nobody will escape God's wrath by their own obedience. It will not happen. Sinners can never obey God's law so that we might make up for our sins, delivering ourselves from that punishment we deserve by enough of our own good doing, right? What about our suffering? That's another option. If we cannot obey enough to save ourselves, maybe we can suffer enough to deliver ourselves from God's wrath. No way. We can quickly rule that one out as well, because, of course, the curse, as I said earlier, is not a little bit of suffering, nor is it even the death of the body, but it's everlasting suffering. That's what we human beings made in God's image must suffer if we are to pay for our own sins. It goes on and on forever. We never suffer in such a way that his justice is satisfied and we can deliver ourselves from that punishment. There's one more option, though. Faith. No biblically informed, grounded Christian would ever say we save ourselves or even help to save ourselves by our own obedience or any of our own suffering. Jesus obeyed for us. Jesus suffered for us. He took the penalty, the punishment for our sins. But we have to cooperate, right? He did all of that. That's really the most important work for our salvation, our being saved from the wrath of God, right? He did the big work, the heavy lifting. But what about faith? Isn't it the case that for us to be delivered from punishment, we have to believe on the sacrifice that Christ suffered in our place? So faith in Christ is clearly not our delivering ourselves by ourselves, but God sent his Son to pay for our sins, suffer punishment in our place, and that is a gift of his grace for anyone who will receive it in faith. Isn't Paul saying this very thing in Galatians 3? That we cannot be delivered from the curse of the law by our own obedience, but we can be delivered from God's curse by our faith in Christ. Isn't that his point? Notice verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He did the heavy lifting by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's you and me. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Jesus did the heavy lifting, but that really only becomes a reality for those who accept it with believing hearts. Now, friends, I hope you can appreciate this. We would agree with that to an extent. That we personally enjoy the reality of the redemption that he accomplished when we place faith in him. That's when we personally enter into the blessings of our redemption. But can we think for a moment with Arminians that it is acceptable to believe that Jesus did the heavy lifting but left a little bit for us to do? He did all of the obeying and all of the suffering, even unto death, under the wrath of God for our sin. But that all of that is for naught. Unless you do your part and believe. It's true, we must believe on Jesus for salvation. You see it all over Scripture. The importance of faith cannot be emphasized enough. But sometimes it's not emphasized in a biblical way. Sometimes the emphasis put on faith is that this is your part to make the work of Christ a reality for you. You do that. He did his part. He leaves it to you to cooperate with his grace. This Arminian and semi-Pelagian view, friends, flies in the face of Scripture on so many counts. Christians will not think that they save themselves by their works of obedience or by their suffering, but so many professing believers will say that their faith in Christ somehow makes his redemptive work effective, finishes it. Now, I don't know all the ways that they might express that, how humbly or how boastfully they might express their part of believing. But it should be immediately clear to you and me, friends, that this is utterly out of accord with Scripture. We would never come to faith in Christ apart from His Spirit, whom He sends into our hearts to bring us from spiritual death to life. Our Lord's redemptive work was effective for our salvation, including our coming to faith. And His death on the cross secured for His people eternal redemption, not leaving anything up to us for us to be delivered from the just and holy wrath of God. He didn't leave anything to us. We finally want to notice then what Paul says Jesus did on the cross, because these simple words that Paul gives us here in Galatians 3 make it so obvious, friends, that Christ did not make salvation possible, but that He perfectly secured it by His satisfying the justice and wrath of God in our place as our substitute. That word surety, I didn't put this in my notes, but it just occurred to me. I wanted to say something about that word surety in Article 2. What it means for Article 2 there to call Christ our surety, it's a very important word. It's a very loaded covenantal word, right? What it means is that He makes certain, guarantees all of the blessings of His saving work. He guarantees them for His people. He's the guarantor. That's another translation of the word that you find in Hebrews 7. Surety might be what you find in the King James. I think guarantor in the ESV, whatever. But the idea is that He not only does the work, He guarantees that it will be a reality for His people eternally, leaving nothing to us. And so finally, friends, we want to think about what Article 2 goes on to say there. Let's read it one more time. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, God has been pleased in His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin, from 2 Corinthians 5:21, and became a curse for us, from our passage, Galatians 3, and in our stead, in our place, that He, Jesus, might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. And so finally, friends, the third point this evening, the only thing that could satisfy God's wrath against sinners was the obedience and death of Christ, who was for us a real substitute. And notice verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us. This is the key verse this evening that we want to conclude with. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That little phrase, that prepositional phrase, for us, is substitution. That key word that we want to think about here in the third place. The only thing that could satisfy God's wrath against sinners wasn't our obedience, wasn't our suffering, was not even a little bit our faith, but was the obedience and death of Christ, who was for us a real substitute, made a curse for us in our place. That's what substitute means, children. A person who stands in for you to take what you should get, or to do what you should do. Jesus was that substitute. He comes, He obeys the law for us. Perfect obedience. He comes to die, to suffer all of the infinite weight of God's wrath against our sin. He takes it upon Himself as our substitute. He did it all. He did not make our redemption possible. He redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. The Son of God loved us so much that He became a true man in order to be a perfect substitute for us, a righteous and holy man to obey in our place, that He might fully satisfy the requirements of God's law for us, but also by His sacrificial death to satisfy God's just wrath against our sins, to make full satisfaction, full. Not partial, not most of it, to satisfy completely the justice of God and all that we needed for peace with God and eternal redemption. See, Paul clearly says here, friends, that the death of Jesus actually delivered us from the curse of the law. You may hear this little analogy from time to time growing up in Arminian churches when I was a youngster. I heard an analogy like this, that Jesus, in his redemptive work, could be thought of as this very beneficent, charitable sort of man that bought me a bus ticket out of hell. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to pay for it. I'm going to hell, but he bought the ticket to get me a ride on that bus that takes me out of God's judgment. I don't need to earn it at all. It's paid for in full. I just need to take it. And the way that the analogy goes is that he bought that ticket for me and for you and for every single person. It's been paid for. All that people have to do is take the ticket, get on the bus, and they're home free, delivered from God's wrath. But you see the problem? In Holy Scripture, when God redeems his people, he does not buy them a ticket. He buys them. He does not open up a way for them to be delivered. He delivers them. The one word redemption, friends, in all of Holy Scripture is an effective, perfect work of God by his sovereign grace, delivering his people from their enemies, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, delivering us from the wrath of God we deserve for our sins. He actually delivers. That's what Paul's talking about with that word redeems in verse 13. He redeems us. He did it. It's past tense. He redeemed us. He didn't make it possible. He didn't open up the way. He didn't buy us a ticket. He redeemed us. He died, spilled his precious blood to obtain us for himself so that we are his. He purchased us with his precious blood, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1. And effectively, by the sovereign grace of God, leaves nothing up to chance, leaves nothing up to the devil or to any of our enemies, leaves nothing up even to our sin and unbelief. He overcomes all of it and accomplishes the deliverance and salvation of his people. That's what the word redemption means. It doesn't mean anything less than that. It's the whole argument for definite atonement. What God reveals about his mighty right arm outstretched to rescue his people and bring them to himself, effectively, infallibly, perfectly, without fail. Yes, in time we come to enjoy personally the gifts of salvation through faith in Christ. We cannot miss the importance of faith, but faith is not what completes his work. It's not what makes it effective or powerful for us. It's not what finishes it, activates it, or anything like that. It's only through his saving grace and his shed blood that we have faith, a gift of God, that we may be joined to Christ by the Spirit and receive all the gifts of his redeeming work. Jesus was named Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. He's the Redeemer, the perfect Savior, and leaves nothing to us to make his work a reality for our salvation. And think about this, friends. I did hear that analogy from John Piper at one point. I don't think he used the bus. I think it was a train or something. It was a long time ago that I heard it. But he brings out this very important problem with that analogy of the bus or the train, that Jesus buys the ticket for everyone. You just have to take it. Here's a huge problem with this view which so many evangelical Christians have. They, okay, yes, God may have planned redemption and accomplished it for all people. Or, I take that back, for his elect. But somehow Jesus dies for all. And yet then God only applies it unto eternal salvation for some, for the elect. You see, it's this back and forth, waffling sort of picture of God, the triune God, one God, saving his people. But in any case, here's that problem that Piper mentions. If according to the Arminian view of Christ's work, what he accomplished, he bought the ticket for everyone. If there are going to be so many for whom he bought that ticket, who actually don't take it, and they end up perishing forever in hell under God's just judgment against their sin, you have a very big problem. You see what it is? Jesus already paid. Why is anybody suffering in hell forever for their sins when Christ already bought it? See, he didn't simply buy a ticket with money. He died. He suffered under the curse of God. That's what Galatians 3:13 so plainly says. That's what he suffered. How could he have suffered for the sins of all? And then they go on, so many of them, failing to take that ticket and go on to make double payment to God's justice. It certainly calls into question justice. Christ already paid for all those sinners, but they go on suffering anyway. Not only says something about Christ failing, but it brings into question God's justice. One way or the other, friends, it should be clear, it makes no sense at all. We maintain from Holy Scripture that Jesus saves. He did it. He accomplished it. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us, our perfect substitute to be punished in our place, and to completely satisfy the justice of God for us. Why is this so important, friends? Well, because it tells us that redemption is accomplished by God's work in Christ alone. Yes, to be applied to us in time through faith, but he will make sure that that too happens according to the sovereign grace of his Holy Spirit. This should be a great comfort to us, friends, for so many reasons. That we do not contribute to our salvation at all. We receive it. We are the recipients of all of the gifts of God through Jesus Christ, faith included. He did all the work. He secured it by his work alone. He obtained all those gifts of salvation for us at the cost of his most precious blood and righteousness. Take comfort, brothers and sisters, you who look to Jesus. It isn't your looking that saves you, but look to him because he is the perfect Savior who has become a curse for you who trust in him. Take comfort in that good news of the definite redemption of Jesus Christ for his people. And remember, he did this for the elect of God, his sheep, whom he knows intimately before we ever even existed. The sheep for whom he laid down his life. He says in John 10, that passage which so powerfully reveals to us definite atonement. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Not for all. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Praise our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ, for his particular, most definite, and perfect work of redemption by both his obedient life and especially his sacrificial death for his sheep. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.